Well, it's been whispered in monasteries like this one. And it's been chanted in cathedrals like that one. And it's been recited in small, remote churches by evening candlelight, like the one just down the road. What has? What are we talking about? We're talking about Mary's song, what we read earlier from St. Luke chapter 1. Sometimes called the Magnificat, because that's its first word in Latin, in our English words, glorify. My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, sang Mary. Why did she sing that? Because this young maid from Nazareth in Galilee is celebrating. She's celebrating the mighty acts of God. She's celebrating the seismic changes that God is working in his world. She's celebrating the promise of a new world order, where God's Messiah, her son, will establish justice and righteousness to overthrow forever the reign of tyrants and oppressors. So, at least 9 times in her 10-verse song, Mary bursts out with what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And perhaps that explains why the Magnificat has been called the most revolutionary document ever written. So on this Advent Sunday then, and what better Sunday in which to do it, let's focus on the God of revolution. Firstly, sings Mary, God has shown mercy to the God-fearing and the humble, those on whom the world so often has marginalized and trodden on. So she says, God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And then again, his mercy extends to those who fear him. Now, has she got any particular people in mind? Why, yes. To start with, herself. We know very little for certain about Mary's early life and background, but we do know that Nazareth was absolutely not on the tourist trail. And we do know that her fiancé, Joseph, was an artisan, probably working in construction as a carpenter or stonemason. So here we have, almost definitely, a young, working-class girl from a very ordinary home and inauspicious background. A girl with very few prospects in a male-dominated, class-ridden, military-occupied world order. And yet, it is her, this humble lass who's been chosen to fulfill the role dreamt of by every Jewish girl in the land for centuries, to be the mother of God's promised Messiah or deliverer. Because that's what Mary's just been told by the angel Gabriel in the verses that come earlier in Luke chapter 1. So, the lucky mother is not going to be the one everyone might expect. Some wealthy city girl from Jerusalem, a Sadducee's daughter perhaps, an upper-class woman. No, God has chosen we Mary. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Yes, my humble state. That's revolutionary, isn't it? But Mary isn't only thinking of herself. Where is she when she sings her song? She's not at home. No, she's visiting. She's visiting her much older relative, Elizabeth, who after many sad years of childlessness is pregnant, and 6 months at that. Elizabeth, the faithful, prayerful, godly wife of a long-standing priest, Zachariah. And here she is with child at last, and no ordinary child either. Her son will be the forerunner, the herald for Mary's son, the Saviour. Her child will be Jesus's publicity department. God, you're so amazing. Or, as St. Luke puts it, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors heard that the Lord had shown her great, here's our word, mercy. And they shared her joy. So Mary and Elizabeth, part of this divine revolution, God beginning to overturn the world's hierarchical structures, values, expectations, and prejudices. God massively affirming the hitherto mass of the unaffirmed. God in the mercy trade. So for a few minutes today, let's look at this rich Bible word, mercy, and see how it applies to us too. In the Old Testament, there are two or three Hebrew words which can be translated mercy, and each has a slightly different emphasis. Firstly, there's a word that speaks of God's solidarity with or his unwavering devotion to his people. Someone's put it like this: a steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of his wayward children. Mercy. So, for example, Jesus' patience and merciful forbearance with his obdurate disciples. Here is the God who picks up the blundering Peter, dusts him down, sets him on his feet more than once. And here is the God then who offers you and me the second chance, and the third, and the fourth even, mercy. I wonder if you sometimes feel that your failings as a Christian have sent you to some kind of spiritual Coventry. Please don't let the devil entice you down that sad road. But there is a second Hebrew word for mercy, and it's a word that frankly sends a tingle down my spine, because it's a word very closely linked with the Hebrew for womb. So it speaks of a God with motherly feeling. Or as Karl Barth, the famous theologian, put it, this personal God has a heart. A womb-shaped heart, dare we say? Well, it's undeniable that throughout the Old Testament, God seems to have a particular compassion and concern for women who are troubled in the whole area of the womb. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, all childless and consequently disdained for what seems agonizingly long periods of time. Leah, fruitful but unloved, it's a veritable procession of pain. But all of whom eventually experience some kind of divine deliverance from their sorrow. Some of you here can surely identify with this, or parts of this. Infertility, miscarriage, stillbirth, singleness even. And I do trust and hope that in some way you have encountered the God of mercy, albeit not in every way that you might have wished. Our society, I believe, is scarred by the sometimes intemperate and even violent nature of the clashes between supporters of pro-life and those pro-choice. And I suggest that this calls for us, Jesus' followers, to show huge sensitivity and tenderness, however strong our particular views may be. Friends, let's tread carefully because we are on sacred ground here. At the very beginning of the Bible, when humankind rebelled against God, his punishment on the woman, Eve, for her giving in to the devil's temptation was, yes, in the very specific area of childbearing. So we read these difficult words from Genesis 3. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And everything in us perhaps wants to wriggle away from those words, but we can't because they're there in Scripture. But as the story develops, God's apparent motherly yearning compassion for oppressed women shines out as his planned revolution, his planned salvation unfolds. And have you ever thought of this? that this revolution for women reaches an extraordinary climax with Mary, who will conceive a child without the intervention of a man. That's a unique first, of course, a unique one-off on this earth, because her son on earth has to be uniquely both divine and human. But could it just possibly also be a sort of pointer to God's heavenly new creation, in which, as Jesus told us, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Wow, how revolutionary is that? I leave you to ponder this possibility. But in the meantime, please don't let anyone tell you that the Christian scriptures are misogynist. It's nonsense. They are revolutionary in their treatment of women. Well, so much for the Old Testament, but what about mercy in the New? And we find a wonderful expansion, as so often in Scripture, an Old Testament theme is taken and gloriously expanded. Because in the New Testament, who are the downtrodden and the oppressed? The physically poor, certainly, and God has a heart for them. But there's a deeper meaning. The profoundly poor, in inverted commas, it's us. It's all humanity in toto. Poverty stricken in soul and spirit, being under the tyranny of sin and the devil behind it. Here's how St. Paul puts it in some memorable verses from his letter to Titus. I love these words. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of, here's our word, his mercy. What do you make of that diagnosis of the human condition? This divine MRI scan, moral review inside, this scan of your heart and mine. It is devastatingly accurate, isn't it? And it's such a clear explanation of the world's centuries-old suffering and pain. But the God of mercy has instigated a saving revolution through Mary's son, Jesus. So when Mary sings, he has lifted up the humble and filled the hungry with good things, every Christian can sing back to her, yes, 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 when I was humbled, such as to repent of my wrongdoings, and when I was hungry enough to stretch out beggarly hands towards Jesus, he raised me up. He satisfied my spiritual longings. I hope that's been your experience. If not, think carefully and ask questions. A God of abundant mercy. But Mary is not only joyful, she is wise, because she's careful to add a vital caveat. If we go back to verse 50, what did she say? She sang, his mercy extends to all. Well, not quite. No, to those who fear him. And that obviously raises an important question for us, doesn't it? What does it mean to fear God, and what does it not mean? Let me do a little experiment. Hey, there's a suicide bomber in the vestry. How do you react to that? Well, with a certain fear, of course. But that is not a biblical fear of God. So try this. Did you know that the house that you've just bought in University Fields is haunted? There's a ghost who occasionally shows up in the attic bedroom. Your reaction? Terror? No. Rather, perhaps, a creeping unease of the paranormal, the unknown, the dark. But that, too, is not a biblical fear of God. So what about this? Her Majesty the Queen is outside and asking for you. Oh my goodness, what do I look like? My hair, my nails. How should I conduct myself? It's not perfect, but of those three scenarios, that last one comes nearest to a biblical fear of God. You see, we need to distinguish between fearing God and being afraid of him. They're not the same. When I was at school, we had and that's a long time ago now, we had a physics and maths teacher who was absolutely brilliant and a great friend to us, Percy Pryke, and we held him in the highest respect. We wanted to please him in our work, so we were not afraid of him, but my goodness, in our love for him, we feared him. We feared displeasing him, because he was a disciplinarian of the old school, a posteriori, if you get my meaning. Someone has put it this way: there are three legitimate and right ways for a Christian to fear God, and they happen all to begin with A. First of all, a fear that stands in awe of him. The kind of awe that we experience when standing close to a tumultuous waterfall. Can you just see and hear the thousands and thousands of tons of water thundering downwards? The incessant and deafening roar, the saturating spray. And in the presence of such power, there is a feeling of our own utter smallness. And yet, the sight of such power is exhilarating. So although part of us would hold back for the sake of safety, another part of us is inexorably drawn closer to the edge. Being in awe of God does not repel us. It actually draws us to him. But waterfalls are impersonal, so we need to probe a little bit further. A fear of God is a fear that accepts accountability, because he's watching. He knows everything about me, and one day I will stand before him. I'm currently reading through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's a great book. If you don't know it, try it. At one point in the story, Nehemiah is incensed to discover that some of his fellow citizens in Jerusalem are flagrantly breaking the laws of Moses by indulging in usury, lending money at exorbitant rates to their own countrymen. And Nehemiah challenges them in these words: what you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Do you see? And then he says, let exacting usury stop now. It's interesting, isn't it? Legitimate fear of God, accountability before him, applied in the gritty, down-to-earth area of money and possessions. So how do you and I express a fear of God in the way we handle our tax affairs, VAT receipts, our giving, and stewardship? Or accountability, and a third A, it's a fear that hates to aggrieve God. Hates to hurt him, hates to let him down, a bit like our attitude to physics teacher Percy. We hate to aggrieve God or the Lord Jesus because of the love that's grown between us. Love and godly fear are not mutually exclusive. The world says they are, but they're not. They are bedfellows. Or accountability, aggrieve. If there were a record of the earlier lives of Mary and Elizabeth, that triptych is what we would see. It's a triple A battery, isn't it, that powers our fear of God. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Now, I said right at the start that the Old Testament has three Hebrew words that can be rendered as mercy in English. We've seen two of them: God's solidarity with and patient forbearance towards the wayward. Secondly, his motherly, womb-shaped compassion. But thirdly, a word that expresses the gracious and usually undeserved favor of the superior, in inverted commas, to the inferior, in inverted commas. So God to Mary and Elizabeth, God to you and me, undeserving, sinful people. And it's this third meaning that spills over to a strand of practical teaching that threads its way throughout the entire New Testament and brings this concept of mercy right down to earth. Because what did Jesus command his followers? He said, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." In other words, this mercy revolution is to continue and spread through us. We are the Magnificat plus plus. "You've been shown mercy," says God, "so now go and share it. Be the standard bearers of the revolution." And St. Paul takes this a fascinating step further, because he teaches that there is actually a gift of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift called showing mercy. Romans 12, 6 to 8. "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If that gift is showing mercy, let the person with that gift do it cheerfully." So maybe you ask, okay, what does it look like in practice? Well, as you'd expect, it's closely linked with treating others in a way that they don't deserve. Miriam and I have two married friends, Christians. It's a racially mixed marriage. Let's call them Richard and Susan. It's not their real names. Shortly after moving into their first house in one of our big cities, eggs were thrown at their windows by some down-and-out local racists. Knowing who they were, what did R&S do? Well, they packed up a gift, including a box of a dozen eggs, and took it round personally to the offender's house. And as far as we could discern, they did this cheerfully, for Jesus' sake. Can you and I think of some people we know who seem to have this particular gift of mercy? Thank God for them. Every congregation needs at least one or two, because of the blessing that they can be to the local church and its witness. Let's encourage them in any way we can, but not in that process wriggle away from the challenge to grow this gift a bit more in ourselves, to foster it even just a little in our own lives. I certainly need help here. Maybe you do too. So is there someone this week, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, to whom we can show an undeserved, unmerited kindness? Because if so, we're joining in the revolution, God's revolution, his mercy, Mary's mantra. Sing it in church, we will in a moment. But by all means, let's sing it out there as well. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our God and Father, may we never get so familiar with you that we forget to be in awe of you. Grant us to remember that you see everything that we do, and that we're accountable to you. And keep us from hurting or grieving you. In Jesus' name, amen.